Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy 3.
I wonder if you are familiar with what's sometimes called the prepper movement. These are people whose goal is to be prepared in case of major catastrophe, flood, tornadoes, earthquakes, power failure, nuclear attack, zombie apocalypse, anything and everything. Originally, they were called survivalists back in the 1950s when, with the threat of nuclear war and missiles in Cuba and so on, our benevolent government encouraged us to build bomb shelters in our backyards. And also, in their infinite wisdom, sent out short films to grade school children, teaching them that if they saw a nuclear bomb blast in the distance, they were to immediately get under their desk and cover their heads. As somebody once said, the most frightening sentence in the English language is, "I'm from the government, I'm here to help." The prepper movement had a resurgence in the 1970s when gasoline went way up, all the way up to 55.9 cents a gallon. And I remember my parents talking about how expensive gas was, and I remember seeing on the news long lines of cars waiting hours and hours sometimes just to get a ration of gas. And so the prepper movement enjoyed a resurgence there. And then 1999, not long after we started our journey together, what was called then Y2K, year 2000. Oh, it was impending disaster. It was supposed to completely end civilization as we knew it. And there were people crying, "The sky is falling," and there were books published, and I had well-intentioned people within our congregation come to me with books that they'd got even at the Christian bookstore saying, "You need to warn people of what's going to happen." Well, what actually happened was most computers needed to have their year corrected in the time and date readout. Planes didn't fall from the sky. Power grids didn't go out. Really, not much of anything happened. But once again, the prepper movement was popular. And then on September 11th, 2001, something very real happened. We just celebrate is the wrong word, observed the 22nd anniversary of 9/11, a series of four coordinated attacks on our country by the terrorist group Al-Qaeda, bringing down the two towers of New York's World Trade Center, destroying part of the Pentagon, resulting in the crash of United Airlines Flight 93 in a Pennsylvania field. And in the wake of 9/11, the prepper movement had another resurgence, and it really has continued unabated. They have trade shows dedicated just to this. There are stores. There are websites just dedicated to prepping. They also have apps, which I scratch my head at. I can only assume that in the event of a disaster, the app wouldn't be very helpful. But they are there. I looked this morning. I saw about half a dozen of them at least. And TV shows. They started out with National Geographic's Doomsday Preppers. And I saw a list of about 20 shows that in one way or the other deal with the idea of preparing for disaster. Now, I have mixed emotions about all this. On the one hand, it is good and wise to be prepared for the future. The book of Proverbs, especially in the Bible, tells us to prepare for the future. On the other hand, I do not want to live in fear. And we all struggle with fear to some degree or another, but in Christ, we need to have a defiant attitude and refuse when we have both government and several 24/7 news agencies that are designed to give us bad news on a steady diet, with the result that Well, if they make us afraid, their ratings can go up. We need to refuse to live in fear. So we need to have a balance. I say all that because if you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you read the first 9 verses, there's an awful lot in there that as Paul wrote to Timothy and others who would have read it in the first century, as we read it now, there's an awful lot in those first 9 verses that could leave us feeling very afraid. When he begins by saying in verse 1, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, that is a real understatement in terms of translation. The King James says perilous times. Dr. Howard Hendricks says savage times. And then it gives a description of evil people and wrong teaching and perilous, savage times. Paul wants Timothy realistically to know what's coming. Forewarned is forearmed. God wants us realistically to know what we're facing in this world for the same reason. But Paul didn't want Timothy to feel overwhelmed. God does not want us to feel overwhelmed. And so beginning in verse 10, Paul reminds Timothy of some things that he has that equip him to live in these last days. Now, the last days in the scripture define the entire time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So are we living in the last days? Yes. Is it later than it's ever been before? Yes. And that's the closest anybody needs to come to, quote, setting a date. Scripture forbids us to do that. But nevertheless, we're living in perilous, in savage times. How do we face them? I want you to see what Timothy had. Paul reminded him of these things. And through Timothy, God's Spirit is reminding us of these things, what we have to live in these last days. The first thing that Timothy had was the example of the apostle. In verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which is where Timothy was from, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, a couple of things here. He says, first of all, you, however. And Charles Swindoll said it's like he's put his finger in Timothy's chest. But you, Timothy, he does it again, verse 14, but as for you. Now, immediately we have to ask the question that my friend Jeff Freud, who's now in heaven, used to, he made a statement, really. He said, Paul seemed to have a pretty high opinion of himself. You're equipped to face these times because you have my example. Wouldn't we all kind of recoil from saying something like that? So Paul did have a high opinion of himself. We have to remember who Paul used to be. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. Acts 8:3 says that Paul ravaged the church. Man, he tore into it like a wild animal. And yet, Saul of Tarsus had a life-changing, history-changing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When God wants to emphasize something to us in the scripture, he repeats it. The account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is found in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. It's incredibly important. The modern equivalent would have been I'm grateful in a way that many of our children don't really necessarily recognize the name Osama bin Laden. But it would be like Osama bin Laden or whoever the current leader of a terrorist organization bent on destroying Christianity in America and so on. It would be like somebody like that coming to faith in Christ. And it rocked the ancient world. This same apostle or this same man who tried to destroy the church, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. That rocked the ancient world. The churches didn't know if they could trust Saul at first, because Paul himself said they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And as a result, he said, they glorified God because of me. Paul didn't have a high opinion of himself. In fact, he ceased to be known by his Jewish name, And he was known by the similar Greek name Paul, which meant little. There was a sense of, can you believe it, when he would say things like that. Because he had been a persecutor. He wasn't bragging about himself. He was bragging about how Jesus Christ had transformed him. As though to say to Timothy, can you believe these things that God has used me to do? And all of these things God has brought me through. And if he can do that for me, he can certainly do it for you as well. Timothy got to keep company with Paul for some 15 years. He walked with him. He traveled with him on board ship. He saw him teach and preach. He heard him. He was sent out on errands and tasks for the Apostle Paul. What an incredible privilege he had, second only to the apostles walking with Jesus for some 3 years. Now, we don't have that privilege. We don't have the privilege of having walked with Jesus. We don't have the privilege of having spent 15 years with the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, we have the four Gospels, where the apostles wrote down their experiences of being with Jesus and listening to him teach and preach and the things that he did. And we have the account of the travels of the Apostle Paul and his letters and the other letters of the New Testament. So through these writings, we can enter into and watch the example of Jesus, the example of Paul the Apostle. But even more than that, if you're a Christian, for most of us, maybe for every single one of us, there has been someone in your life, the one who confronted you with the Bible that Adam talked about. Maybe it was a father or mother or grandma or grandpa, Sunday school teacher. I don't mean to be self-serving when I say preacher, because I'm thinking now of a handful of men who were incredibly influential in my life. So we have the example of the Gospels, Jesus and the disciples and all the things that they walked through. We have the example of Paul through the writings of Acts and his epistles. We have the example of those who have been godly mentors to us. That'll help us to live in these last days. So there's the example of the apostle. Then there's what we have to call the experience of the godly. Paul gives us a general statement in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Put that on the sign out front. Believe in Jesus, be persecuted. That's not very user-friendly, is it? Why will this happen? Verse 13, well, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, way to bring down the room. I'll blame it on Paul. This is a universal truth for everyone who is trying to be serious about living for Christ. Now, a question needs to be asked here. Is that what you want? Do you want to live for Jesus? And if not, why not? Paul wasn't being insulting. He was concerned from his heart for the Corinthians when he asked them to examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? It's not an insult to suggest to us all, are you really a Christian? Make sure. It's not an insult. It's not safe to die without Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you ought to want to live for him. And if you're a Christian and you're trying to do that, you're going to get pushback. If you're a Christian, there ought to be something in you that is concerned that other people know this about you, that you do believe in him. Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're the jars of clay. We're cracked pots. But Jesus ought to be shining through somehow. Not like a Pharisee. We shouldn't wear our religion and our disapproval on our sleeves. If your Christianity is mainly people think of you and what you your disapproving attitude, you're doing something wrong. If we're more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus, we're doing something wrong. But if Jesus is in us, he ought to shine out of us. We shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. And even if you and I try our best to live for Jesus in a quiet and peaceful way, which is exactly what Paul told us to pray for, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the ideal environment for the gospel to go out. But even if you and I do all that we can to live for Jesus like that, we are still going to experience some kind of pushback from the world. When I became a Christian at the age of 10, I was pretty immediately surprised that not everybody was as happy about it for me as my mother and father and my grandparents and the people at church. In fact, many of my classmates in public school, they jeered at me, they made fun of me, they went out of their way to say blasphemous and obscene and profane things in my presence. But I shouldn't have been surprised. If you go out in the storm, you're going to get the wind and the rain in your face. If you go out into the football field, you're going to face the opposing team. If you're a soldier, you go out into the battlefield, the enemy is going to shoot at you. Jesus told us this scarcely 4.5 chapters into the New Testament, one of the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are you when others shall revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To this date, for the most part, most Christians in North America have only experienced mockery and slander. I've met 3 men who've actually spent time in prison simply for preaching the gospel. One of them you've met, some of you, I hope you get to meet him when Nasser Kaju comes back. The other one, the reason this isn't the guitar I normally use, this guitar was made in China. Fred Markle wanted me to look at it, and I just resisted. When I grew up, made in China meant cheap, right? I didn't want a Chinese guitar. And then I listened to it. I found out some guys were bringing in their Martins and trading on Blue Ridge. I thought, well, maybe I should give it a listen. And it sounds wonderful. But it still bugged me that it was made in China. We need to remember that the Communist Chinese Party, the very first victims of the Chinese Communist Party are the Chinese people. And then some years ago, we had a musical group from Moody Bible Institute here, a men's choir, and among them was a young man named Enoch Ho. He was somewhat older. He was about 30. He and another young man stayed in our house overnight, and that was when, late at night, I learned that Enoch had been a pastor in the underground church in China, and that Enoch had been arrested 3 times. And I told him I didn't feel worthy for him to be in my house. I didn't feel worthy of him. The next day, I showed him this guitar, and I said, "Is it possible that some of our brothers and sisters in the underground church in China might have worked on this guitar?" And he looked at me, and he said, "It is more than possible." And so I loosened the strings, and I gave him a marker, and I said, "Would you sign your name on that label inside there?" He said, "Do you want my Chinese name or my Christian name?" I couldn't pronounce his Chinese name, so we went with Enoch. Enoch had spent time in jail for preaching the gospel. And then I sat down right before a session at the Moody Bible Institute Pastors Conference, and I was seated by a bearded man, obviously from the Middle East, and I made his acquaintance. I don't remember his name. And I was just making conversation, and I said, "Where are you from?" And he looked at me. And he said something mildly evasive. And then the session started, and to my great surprise, when they introduced our speaker, the man next to me got up, and it turned out he was a former Muslim from the Middle East who had converted to Christianity and was working with all of his heart to try to get the gospel to other Muslims. He couldn't say where he had been or where he was going. He had to be very discreet about letting his location be known because there were people after him. They'd put out a fatwa on him to have him killed. I pray we don't ever have to face that here. But even if it's on the mild end of the scale, this is the experience of the godly. If we're going to live for the Lord Jesus, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How else do we face these savage times? Well, there's what we could call the education of the child. Once again, in verse 14, there's his finger in Timothy's chest. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, that's grandma and mom, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So in this case, specifically, the child was Timothy. And Timothy didn't need something new to face the perilous times he was facing. He just needed the old gospel that he had been taught from childhood. We don't need anything new to face these times. We just need the same gospel. The same gospel. So what was it that they taught him, grandma and mom? You say, why do you keep saying that? If you look back one page, Paul said to Timothy in verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So what did grandma and mom teach him? They acquainted him with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures. This is how the Jewish people referred to the Old Testament. And that's the only Bible they had. And don't miss the point here. It is the Bible, it is the scriptures that have the power to point us to Jesus and to make us know how to be right with God. Even the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not the Jewish book and the New Testament's the Christian book. The Bible is one book. As Colin Smith says, it starts with a pear in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city. And all the way through, it points to Jesus. Now, the Jewish people in the first century, the Christian church in the first century, were not a bit shy about teaching children about God. But nowadays, as often as not, people will say, well, I don't want to impose my views on religion on my children. I'll just let them make up their own minds when they're older. That sounds very cosmopolitan and unreasonable. Let's substitute some other things. I don't want to impose my view on open stairwells on my toddlers. I'll let them make up their own mind when they get older. I don't want to impose my view about playing in the street to my children. I'll let them make up their own minds when they get older. I don't want to impose my views about the dangerous chemicals under the sink in the kitchen on my children. I'll let them make up their own minds, if they survive, when they get older. In any other application of that, it would be at the very least child neglect, if not child abuse. The world isn't shy about teaching children what they believe. We must not be shy either. We must teach the scriptures. We must teach children the scriptures. Now, it's not that we worship this book. Some accuse us of bibliolatry. Oh, phooey. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you read the Bible and you don't come to Jesus, you're missing the point. If we're doing all of this stuff and we're not taking the Bible and pointing people, men, women, boys, and girls, to Jesus, we're missing the point. It isn't nice buildings. It isn't good programs. It isn't being friendly. Those things are good, but it is the scriptures. And if we do all of those things and we don't open the scriptures and point them to Jesus, then we have missed the point. We face this with the teaching of the child. People say, well, you're neglecting You're neglecting the seniors. Can I tell you something? On Wednesday night, we have, among others, some of our senior saints that go in and they're helping with Bible Explorers. You have never seen a more charged up, encouraged group of senior citizens in your life than those who are helping to teach the gospel, the scriptures to children. Afterwards, you have never seen a more exhausted group of senior citizens in your life than those who are helping to do that. But this is our job. This is why we're here, not for ourselves, but for them and the generation after them and the generation after them. There's the education of the child. And then that leads right into the final thing. How do we face this perilous times? Timothy was pointed by Paul to the scripture. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul had given a general statement about persecution in verse 12. Here he gives us a general statement about how to face persecutions and hard times and live for God. This is, did you know this? This is the most important passage in the New Testament about the nature of the Scriptures. The word breathed out, the King James says, given by inspiration of God. But it does not mean inspired, like we would say an author or a songwriter is inspired, or how something has been inspirational to us. It may be very encouraging for us to read the biographies of Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, and John F. Kennedy, but that's not what Paul means. It's not that the Bible's full of inspiring stories. That's not it at all. In fact, the word that Paul used here in the Greek text isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. And in fact, it's not used anywhere else in secular classical Greek. And as near as we can tell, we think Paul coined a new word here. He took two existing Greek words, theos, the word for God, and pneuma, the word for wind or breath or spirit. And he joined them together and he made it an adjective. All scripture is theopneustos, literally, God breathed. You say, well, what does that mean? Can I make a borderline blasphemous statement to you? The words that I'm speaking right now are Dave breathed. They come from my lungs, through my vocal cords, shaped by my tongue and my lips, out to you, and you're hearing them. What Paul is saying here is that the words of Scripture are just as much God's words as if he had spoken them out loud in your presence. And God's words have a practical benefit, not just bringing us to faith in Christ Jesus. They're profitable for teaching, for telling us what to believe, for reproof, for telling us what not to believe, for correction, for telling us how not to live, for training in righteousness, for telling us how to live. So that the man of God, that's an Old Testament-based phrase meaning a spokesman for God. Timothy was a spokesman for God. But any of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, trying to be a spokesman for God, it is the Scripture that equips us, makes us complete, completely equipped for every good work. We have everything we need right here to face the times that we're living in. Let me make quickly four applications. First of all, thank God for your spiritual mentors. And ask God who you might be a mentor to. Not in some domineering way, but just in an encouraging way. Application number two, expect pushback. Paul used the word persecution. We certainly pray it doesn't go that far here, but it's going that far in the world now. Don't let it surprise you. Application number three, let us as a church give ourselves to the teaching of children, the things of God from the Bible. And application number four, individually and as families and as a church, let us treasure and study and teach and read the Scriptures because they point us to Jesus. They tell us that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because He did that, we can come to God and know that He'll forgive us our sins and make us His children. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, thank You for Your living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your written Word, the Scriptures that point us to Jesus. Thank You for those with an open Bible who have taught us from the Scriptures and pointed us to Jesus. And oh God, help us to be faithful to do that. And oh Father, let us not be like those that Jesus confronted. They knew the Scriptures, but they'd missed Him. Help us not just be religious, even read and study the Bible to some degree, and still miss You, oh Lord Jesus. Show us our need of You, and then show us Yourself. And Your promise is that whoever comes to You, You will no way cast out. Draw us to You now, Lord Jesus, we pray in Your holy name. Amen.